right, take out your notes, open your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, our glory and joy. That is how our passage ends today. The final verse in chapter 2, Paul talks about what he gloried in, what he found joy in. And it was those in Thessalonica in the presence of Christ at his coming. If you were to look in my office, that's a picture taken with my phone. It's not a professional photographer who took that. I just quickly took that. There is a rug from Afghanistan from a trip there about a year and a half ago. So you'd see that, and you would see pictures, a lot of pictures in my office of family. This one's probably my favorite. That's my son and my daughter, Hannah. Are you back there, Hannah? They seem to be scared out of their wits, don't they? This was a roller coaster at the above Georgia. What do they call it in Atlanta? What's it called? Six Flags. Thank you very much. Jack, I'm one of those who's getting older with you, so my memory's going too. Six Flags over Georgia. I seem to be doing better, don't I? So you would see pictures. There'd be plaques in my office. I find a joy in this one, presented in gratitude to Pastor Joel Glepker for over 15 years of faithful service, defending the defenseless. I was on the board of the Pregnancy Center, Lowcountry Pregnancy Center, for some 15 years. Find great joy in that. You'd find an ordination certificate. And you'd find all kinds of other objects reminding me, or maybe those who come into my office, of important people, events, and accomplishments. And I don't think I'm unique in that. That's not unique to me, you vain person, having those things in your office reminding you of past accomplishments or things that you find great joy in. Many of us, the most of us, display such things, don't we? Yeah, we do. Yeah. How many of us have trophy displays? Come on, now be honest. Parents, your kids may not raise. Yeah, Missy. Yeah, last night I went up. Hey, Donnie, what are you're really raising your hand. You must be really proud of your trophy display. Last night I went to an upstairs room. It was Nathan's bedroom, and we still display some of the trophies he got in high school. So we have those, sports, academics. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul is going to talk of, I'll use this term, his trophies. The things that he gloried in the most, the accomplishments that he found great joy in. That's what we're going to see in our passage. And so our passage is oh so relevant for us. As you see the question mark, I like to ask, is our passage relevant? And you know, I'm going to give you an exclamation point to its relevancy. It is so relevant because our passage this morning is going to challenge us as to what we glory in. What do you glory in? What kind of accomplishments? What would you want displayed, maybe in a sense, in your trophy case? That's what we're going to see. This is important stuff, isn't it? Yeah. Because this is what we all grapple with. Well, what gives my life meaning? What gives my life purpose? What gives my life significance? Well, Paul's going to talk about what gave his life significance. Let's go ahead and get our bearings. We are with Paul on his second missionary journey. He left Antioch, went through Asia Minor. He left with Silas in Lystra, picked up Timothy. They traveled across Asia Minor and ended up in Europe. Philippi, established a church there. Were first forced out of Philippi, so they went to Thessalonica. Ding, 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 ding. We're in 1 Thessalonians. This letter he's written is to that church that he established on his second missionary journey. He's forced out of Thessalonica, goes down to Berea. You want to guess what happens to him in Berea? He's forced out of Berea, goes down to Athens, speaks before the Areopagus. We're not told he's forced out, but he doesn't seem to have really a successful ministry there. And then goes down to Corinth, where he spends some 18 months or so, a year and a half, establishing a church there. And so 1 Thessalonians is written from Corinth on Paul's second missionary journey after he had established a church in Thessalonica, and he was only there for about 3 months before he had to leave. And so he's down in Corinth, and he may have been down there, it's hard to get an exact time, let's say a year, before this letter goes up to the church in Thessalonica. Timothy had been up there, and he came back with a report, a favorable report, and so Paul writes this letter. His concern is that this is a new church. They are young believers facing trials and temptations. And so Paul's concern is that somehow they aren't overwhelmed with all of those trials and tribulations. Maybe even abandon the faith. And so he's writing to encourage them. And in fact, chapter 1, we spent a couple of Sundays in chapter 1, is Paul really offering this praise to God for how he saw him at work in the lives of those in Thessalonica. And I believe Paul tells them what he praised God for concerning them so as to encourage them. It's an encouragement if somebody says, you know, Tim, I praise God regularly for your use of Scripture and how you use it in counseling people. Do you think Tim might find that an encouragement? Would you, Tim? Yeah, he certainly would. Last Sunday, we were in chapter 2, and Paul defends himself. He has to defend himself because his ministry, his motives were being impugned. There was a smear campaign against him taking place in Thessalonica while he's down here in Corinth. And so we charted what Paul said. Remember this chart, so to speak? Paul talks about his exhortation, his proclamation, and he says it wasn't from error, it wasn't from impurity or deceit, it wasn't to please men. We didn't come with flattering speech to somehow take you in. There was no pretext for greed. We weren't after your money. We weren't seeking glory. Those were not our motives. Rather, we came as a nursing mother with a young child, devoutly, uprightly, blameless. We came so as to please God. We came as a father, exhorting, encouraging, imploring. I would hope what we read here on the right-hand side as it comes to Paul's motives in doing ministry would really kind of grip us. We don't want to read past these pictures that he paints of a nursing mother with a child. Is there affection there? Is there sacrifice there? Or as a father, exhorting, encouraging, imploring? And so we haven't even gotten to new material yet, but I want to make an application, and it's this. What's your love like for those here at Charleston Bible Church? What is your love like for those here? Does Paul set the standard high or what? Talk to me. Does he not set the standard high? He says, you in Thessalonica, I loved you as a nursing mother, her own child. I loved you as a father, his own children. And so we should take our love for those here and compare it and seek to understand, man, where am I at? It's rather humbling, isn't it? It is for me. When I think of my love for other believers, does it rise to that level? Maybe you've heard this, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You know, we can speak of all this to come, but practically right now, you know, are we living that way, looking not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others, laying down our lives so that Christ will be revealed in their lives, using our spiritual gifts. All right, you're ready for some new material? All right, I don't want to kind of just kick on that idea, but that's a good thought for us, this idea of what's our love like. Notice verse 13. Paul says, for this reason, We also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of mere men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is also at work in you who believe. And so Paul expressing thanks that those in Thessalonica received, accepted his proclamation of the word. And not only received and accepted it, it was at work in their lives. And so he paints for us a very big contrast between the words of mere men and the word of God. What a contrast. Paul's proclamation, he says, was the word of God, which means it was true, authoritative, and alive. That's how verse 13 ends. The word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. You received it, you accepted it, and it is transforming your lives. Oh, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yeah. Peter writes of these dynamics. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God, which is to transform our lives. For, and here he quotes Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. And so he's talking of the word of God and the word of man. The word of man, he says, is like a flower that kind of pops up and then dies away. That's the word of man. But the word of God is what? It's living. It's enduring. That's the word, Peter says, that was preached to you. And that's what Paul would say. That's the word that was preached to you. And you accepted it as that. You responded. I think it should amaze us that Paul came into Thessalonica proclaiming God's word. All right, he arrives in Thessalonica having fled Berea, or Philippi. He's with a small group of guys, Timothy, Silas, and they step into a pagan culture. There's extensive idolatry, decadent immorality. The philosophies of men, the Greeks and the Romans. Paul steps into that context and proclaims, as he says it, the word of God, and they receive it and accept it and obey it. That should blow your mind. As we think in terms of stepping into that kind of context with the word of God, this resistant, that should says it in a small way, this resistant context, and he steps into it and proclaims the word of God into this pagan environment, and people are responding. Doesn't that encourage you? In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for they themselves report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You turned from idols to the true and living God. And so I've been thinking about this question. Why would those in Thessalonica have accepted Paul's proclamation as the word of God? Because what I'm saying is I don't think we appreciate it enough. As he steps into that context. Now, he started with the Jews because he knew there'd be a more favorable response. They accepted the Old Testament. But when he went to the Gentiles, their idolatry, their immorality, their human philosophy, and he steps into it and proclaims the gospel, and people are responding. You think there's hope for us in our culture? You think there's hope for us? Yes, there is. But why? Let me give several reasons. Reason number one is Paul's support from Old Testament scriptures as he started with the Jews. They would have accepted that, and so Paul could build from what they already accepted. Reason number two, Paul's miracles. Now, we're not told of him performing miracles in Thessalonica, but I am safe to tell you he performed miracles in Thessalonica. Why? Because wherever he went, he performed miracles on his different missionary endeavors, validating his message. Reason number three, they would have accepted it because of Paul's humble and loving character. And that's what he talked about in chapter 2, earlier on in chapter 2, right? I was like a nursing mother. I was like a father exhorting. They saw that Paul was the real deal. And then really, really the whip topping and cherry on top of it all is this. Paul's proclamation came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 5, as he talked about his proclamation to those in Thessalonica. It came in power and with the activity of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction on his part and on the part of those he was preaching to. The Holy Spirit showed up. There's hope for us. In our proclamation of the gospel, there's hope for us. A couple of applications, because Paul talks here about, hey, you received my proclamation as the word of God. I am thankful that you here at Charleston Bible Church accept this as the word of God. Inerrant, authoritative, transforms our lives. I am thankful. Second application is we can be confident in proclaiming God's word ourselves and the gospel, that there will be those who will respond. I believe that. And why is that? Because we want to preach in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said this. You see, in Corinth, they were huddling around different strong leaders. And Paul had to do away with that. They were being divided over different leaders. And he said, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But what? Would you read that last line with me? But God who causes the growth. And that should be the confidence we go out with as we proclaim the gospel. It's not ultimately about me being smarter than the other person, better than the other person. It's about the fact that I want to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we are now, we're 2 weeks from Easter, and we're going to do what we call our 3-2-1, and this is just a good opportunity for me to encourage you to invite people out to Easter, where they'll hear the gospel proclamation, and if God is good to us and gracious, we'll see people respond. So what are we going to do to help people, encourage them to come here? Well, we're going to pray for people, three families or individuals. We're going to do kind deeds for at least a couple of them, and then we're going to invite somebody. And that's what that invite is. I've got them around here somewhere. They were falling out of people's bulletins when they walked in. This invite, that's what that is for. All right, that's one verse. Wow, there's a lot here, isn't there? Notice verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so Paul is saying that believers in Thessalonica imitated believers in Judea in that they endured sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen in receiving the word of God. Now, you know, I'm always asking the question, why is Paul telling us this? Or why is our writer telling us this? I believe Paul's point is this, that their enduring sufferings in receiving, accepting, and obeying the word of God showed that the word had indeed performed its work in them. Showed that they were the real deal. That they had a genuine faith. That's what sufferings do. They purify our faith and they reveal whether our faith is the real deal. And that's what these sufferings did for those in Thessalonica. Now it's interesting. As Paul continues on talking about their sufferings, he ends here talking about the Jews, and he goes on in an extended way talking about the persecution that had come from the Jews. Notice verse 15. The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all people. The Jews are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always reach the limit of their sins, but wrath has come upon them fully. So Paul here speaking rather strongly against the Jews, isn't he? Now we know that Paul isn't anti-Semitic. He's a Jew. When he showed up in a city, he preached to the Jews first. And in fact, in Romans 9, he said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so Paul is not anti-Semitic. He doesn't hate the Jews. He loved them. But here in our passage, he's willing to call out their hostility towards those who are responding to the gospel, their hindrance of the gospel proclamation. And so he lists a lot of things, doesn't he? I like to draw lists because when we motor through some of these passages, we're just reading word after word after word instead of realizing, boy, there's a lot being said here. The Jews did what? Well, they killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. We're very familiar with that. They drove us out, probably the fact that Paul had been driven out with his team from Thessalonica. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all people. How are they hostile to all people? They're hindering us, Paul says, from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And so they're hostile to the proclamation of the gospel, and thus we're not pleasing to God. And in fact, and here's another list for you, of Paul's missionary endeavors and the different cities where the Jews were responsible for driving him out. On his first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14 in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. On his second missionary journey, Thessalonica, Berea, and eventually in Corinth. And on his third missionary journey from Ephesus. The Jews, primarily responsible, hostile to the gospel, hindering its proclamation, driving this team of missionaries out of the city. The Jews. With the result, Paul says, that they always reach the limits of their sins. The idea seems to be that they keep pushing the boundaries of their sin. They keep piling on their sin. So that wrath has come upon them fully. And so the Jews' hostility and hindrance to the gospel is seen as a piling on of their sins and the fact that God's wrath has come upon them fully. And indeed, as we read our Old Testaments, we read time after time of the wrath of God, if we will, the judgment of God, maybe we should say, against the Jewish people, right? Time after time. Time after time, and actually it's going to be in AD 70, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Here's my question again. Why does Paul assail the Jews so in these verses? Why? Isn't that a good question to ask? It's kind of like he's talking about their sufferings that came extensively at the hands of the Jews. And so it's kind of like, Paul, why are you singling out the Jews? And I think the reason is because they were the main opponents to the gospel in Thessalonica. They had been the main opponents of the gospel from the very beginning of the church. And so the believers in Thessalonica should not be surprised at this opposition that was coming from the Jews and in a more general way from others. They shouldn't be surprised at the suffering that they were experiencing. I don't know if you've noticed it, and I haven't gone far enough in our passage, but there is a clear progression. In verse 13, Paul says, "You received and accepted the word of God." In verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul says you are willing to suffer in receiving the proclamation of the Word of God. And now in verses 17 through 20, he's going to go on to say, boy, I want to see you and encourage you in your suffering. You received the Word, you suffered for the Word, and I want to be there with you and encourage you in your suffering as you received the Word. That was his heart. Now notice verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, I mean, our heart was always with you, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, and Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There's my sermon title, Our Glory and Joy. And so in verse 17, Paul states his strong desire to see those in Thessalonica. They were suffering for their faith, for their embracement of Paul's proclamation. And so he sensed a great desire to be with them. We were eager with great desire to see your face. And then he goes on to state why he couldn't make it. So it's kind of like, I haven't been able to make it. And they may have been asking, well, why haven't you come if you so desire? And he says, because Satan has hindered us. Well, when I see something like that, I want to ask, and maybe you're like me, how did Satan hinder them? See, a good Bible student is always asking questions of the text. And I want us to be good Bible students. We're always asking questions of the text and saying, like, well, how did Satan hinder them? And Paul doesn't tell us. Come on, Paul. Possibilities, the Jewish opposition. Or maybe it was Paul's health. Or maybe there were problems in Corinth that he had to stay back in Corinth. The devil was stirring things up in Corinth so he couldn't go. Or maybe it was the bond that was held by the authorities in Thessalonica so Paul would not stir up more trouble. Remember, they had set a bond and taken some of the money of Jason and held it so that the trouble would subside. In verses 19 and 20, and with this we finish chapter 2, but Paul tells us why he wanted to see those in Thessalonica. And this is so challenging for us. Notice what he says. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Why did Paul want to see those in Thessalonica? Reason number one, they were his hope. They were his joy, his confident expectation for the future. This idea that the Thessalonian believers would be in the presence of Christ at his return. You're my hope. That's my hope. I want you to be there with me. They were his joy. And then finally, they were his crown of exaltation. And so the crown, the trophy, we started out talking about trophies, didn't we? The prize Paul exulted in was the Thessalonian believers in Jesus' presence. That's what he gloried in. The Greek term for crown is stephanos, and it speaks of that which is an honor to a person. And Paul uses that term, crown or stephanos, in 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he's writing about impacting lives for Christ, giving no hindrance to the gospel. That was Paul. That's what consumed him. No hindrance to the gospel. And he was in all of that saying, I didn't take money from you. I wasn't going to somehow bring an excuse for you not to respond to the gospel. I had a right to those things, but I didn't exercise that right because I didn't want to hinder my proclamation. Way to go, Paul. And Paul liked athletics. Did you know that? He uses and draws on that analogy, sports. It's a good analogy for us because we have so much in our culture to do with sports. It's March Madness. How many know it's March Madness? Yeah, many of us. Yeah, watching basketball. So Paul draws on sports, and he says, look at the heart of an athlete and compare your heart for the things of God. And so this is what he says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. There's our term, stephanos, that he used back in 1 Thessalonians. They did it to receive a perishable, we could put in their crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so in verse 25, he speaks of the fact that athletes compete to win a perishable wreath, our crown. But he says, we as the people of God in the proclamation of the gospel are after an imperishable wreath, our crown. And that crown is people in the presence of Jesus at his coming. That's what Paul was, in a sense, competing for, striving to win at. That's what he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians 19 and 20, chapter 2. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown? Who is our trophy of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. We started out talking about trophies, those things that are important to us, such as people and events and accomplishments, those things we glory in. And we see for Paul, it was what? It was people. But even more specifically than that, it was people in the presence of Christ at his return. That was what Paul ran to win at. That was the crown he would glory in. That's what he gave his life to. Just like an athlete, we know athletes who give their heart and soul, discipline themselves, sacrifice greatly to win a perishable wreath. And Paul is saying, I'm after something much bigger than that. I'm after the proclamation of the gospel and seeing people respond. And that will be my wreath. That will be my glory when Jesus Christ returns. That's what he gloried in. Patrick Morley wrote this book. Some of us may be familiar with Patrick Morley. He's a little bit older, but he wrote The Man in the Mirror. And he writes of fame, and he finds himself in New York City at the U.S. Open tennis tournament, women's tournament, with his daughter. And he writes of that, and he says this: a few years ago, my daughter and I went with friends to the U.S. Open tennis tournament. Moments before the ladies' championship final match began, they introduced the great women champions of yesteryear, from the oldest to the youngest. These former champions were not introduced to just any crowd, but to enthusiastic New Yorkers. Yet, as the first elderly lady was escorted to center court, there were only a few polite claps from a handful of fans. Then, as the announcer introduced the next one, the applause picked up a little. This continued with each former star gaining an increment of more applause. And finally, they introduced somebody whose name I recognized, and I joined in the applause. By the time they called Billie Jean King's name, the applause turned from polite to robust. But when they called out Chris Evert, the great lady of tennis, the stands went wild with thunderous approval. As I sat in the stands observing this, I couldn't help but think how the first doddering old lady had been the Chris Evert of her year. But just 50 years later, she was receiving only a few polite claps from a handful of fans. And I wondered if she thought her significance would endure. I wondered how many years it would be before the Chris Evert was forgotten, worthy of only a few polite claps from a handful of courteous fans. And he concludes and says, memories are short. When we try to answer the question, who am I, in terms of fame and worldly accomplishment, we select an identity that will fade like sun-bleached furniture. Who am I? Well, that's a big question. Well, what is significant for me? What matters in life? When it's all said and done, what do I want to be said and done about my life? Right? And Paul, as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, is saying, yes, I proclaim the gospel, and you've had to suffer for it. But, oh, I want to be with you. I want to encourage you. And my greatest joy in life is seeing you in the presence of Jesus Christ at his return. That's my trophy. I want to hang all your pictures in my heavenly home. That you were there and God used me in some way in your lives. Amen? We're going to conclude by singing that song when it's all been said and done, which challenges us to consider that question. I do have application questions for you. You see those in your notes. We're going to sing when it's all been said and done. If you'd come on up, gentlemen, I'm going to pray. And let me mention this. I'm going to do a funeral this afternoon. And I believe it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says it's good to go to the house of mourning. It's good to go to funerals. We tend to shy away from them. We don't like funerals per se. This is a celebration of life for a young lady who had a vibrant faith in Christ. But funerals are those things that kind of bring us up short and help us realize, you know, life is but a vapor that appears for a short while and then vanishes. What am I giving myself to? What really matters? And you need to hear that from me. And I'm preaching more to myself than you, asking that question, Joel, what are you living for? What really matters? What kind of things do you want to be known for? And oh, by the grace of God, I want to be known as one who preached the word of God and people responded and lives were changed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'll go to my grave a happy man. Amen. Father, we give you praise. Your word is living and active. That's what Paul said. You received it, you accepted it, and it worked in you. And that's what we want. We want your word to work in us now. I think we look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and we can understand it. But James said the benefit, the blessing isn't just knowing the word, but it's doing the word. So we want to take that next step today and this week and in the months ahead and apply your word to our lives so that we live for those things that matter. And so, Father, we know, I know this for all of us, you're going to nudge us out of our comfort zone if we're going to be involved with those who don't know Jesus Christ or living for the things of this world. You're going to nudge us out of our comfort zone, get us to go to our neighbors or our coworker, and may we rise up in faith as we claim to be people of faith who want to live to please you, who want to live for those things that matter for eternity, and may we rise up in faith and be used of you this Easter holiday, this Easter season. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.